You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
Well, good evening, guys. Good to be with you. And man, we do have an election to pray for. Amen. Gosh, I think we should probably have some prayer and fasting meetings as we move forward towards the election. But right now, I want to jump into a Bible study with you. We got a lot of ground to cover, so I'm just going to jump right in. It's always difficult when we have a chapter and a half to cover. It's hard enough to cover a chapter, right? So hopefully we can cover some ground tonight. And I want to do God's word justice. Let's pray as we open his word together. Lord, we come before you and we're so thankful for the word that we hold in our hands. And Lord, we're so thankful that you're bringing that word and you're writing it on our hearts. Lord, the psalmist would say, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And Lord, sometimes making that transition from the writing of being on stone tablets to that writing being on our heart is a big transition. The words on the page to the words on our heart is a big transition. And Holy Spirit, we come before you tonight in Jesus' name asking that you would help us to do that very thing. Jesus, help us to see your character. Help us to know your mind and your heart. And help us, Lord, to understand our purpose, that we're to be conformed and transformed into your image, that we might be builders of men, revealing the lordship of Jesus Christ in our actions and embracing this call of God that you have upon our life. God, thank you for such amazing plans for us. And we prayed in Jesus' name. And every man said,
Amen.
Amen. As we jump into this chapter, we come to a time gap in as we jump into where we're going tonight. I've titled the message, by the way, The Presentation of Israel's Messiah. And we're seeing this section that we're coming into, this gap of time. There's a gap of several years between verse 38 and verse 39. And during that time, Jesus is living in humble obscurity. We left off last week. We saw the birth of Jesus. We saw God's person being revealed to us. Here we see the Almighty God, the creator of the universe, the omniscient, omnipotent God coming to us as a baby, being born in a feeding trough or in a dog bowl, as we said last week. And we see this selfless, humble personality of the Creator God. Remarkable to ponder. And then we get a glimpse of his divine power as literally myriads, tens of thousands of angels appear, announcing his royal birth. And who do they appear to? Shepherds. Not just shepherds, but what? Night shepherds, the B-class shepherds. And we looked at that, we see, oh my gosh, Lord, you're just incredible. Divine glory, and yet incredible humility coming together in that experience. And then he goes to Simeon, a basic old nobody, not a religious leader, not a well-known figure, not a powerful name. And yet Simeon is in tune with what God is doing. And he utters the most incredible prophecy, showing that he is totally in tune with what God is doing and who this Messiah is. Just remarkable. And in a similar vein, we go from old Simeon, and the next one that we see is Anna, this old widow, who is largely forgotten by the world. And yet she is in tune, the Holy Spirit working in her life. And she is in tune with what God is doing. How incredible to see this Almighty God, who associates with the humble, who reveals himself to those who are small in their own eyes, to those who aren't full of pride, to those who are not duplicitous in heart, but pure in heart. And we see this character of God. And now we come to this gap between verse 38 and verse 39, where Jesus is living in humble obscurity. We really don't know hardly anything about his entire life of 30 years before he starts his public ministry. And that in itself is kind of strange, is it not? Don't you think, like, wow, I mean, this is the moment that all the earth has been waiting for from the beginning of time. All of mankind, since the days of Adam and Eve, have been waiting for this Messiah. And he comes, and he lives in total obscurity as a regular dude for 30 years. If it wasn't for Luke's writing, we would have nothing about that period of time. And fortunately, we get this little snippet right here, and it's interesting to look at. During this gap of time, we see that Mary and Joseph, they find a place to live in Bethlehem. The wise men come, and they bring offerings to them. Those wise men coming from the east were probably taught by Daniel, not Daniel personally, but Daniel had left a legacy, a school of ministry there as he trained the magicians. And now we have the magi coming from the east and bringing these gifts. Before they bring those gifts to Bethlehem, we looked at last week, and Mary and Joseph, they're in the temple and they're circumcising Jesus on the eighth day, and they're giving a sin offering. And what kind of sin offering did they give? Two turtle doves. Why? They were so poor, they couldn't even afford a lamb. And again, it gives you this remarkable view of this humility of the Creator God and all that he is doing in all of this. So they're there in Bethlehem. They're staying there for a while. And then they have to flee to Egypt because they hear of Herod's wrath when the wise men come. And Herod orders the death of every child, every male child in Bethlehem under 2 years old. And they flee to Egypt. And we know that Herod then dies shortly after. Herod died in 4 BC, which allows scholars to believe that Jesus was born probably between 6 and 4 BC. I personally think he's right at 5 BC, Jesus was born. And so he's in Egypt that period of time. And how would you like to be Herod, by the way? He orders the death of all the children in Bethlehem, all the boys, 2 years old, and then he dies shortly after that. How would you like that to be the last thing on your roster? That's Herod the Great, of course. And what a tragic end. And it's amazing how, you know, we can do so many incredible things business-wise. But if we don't know the true and living God, what a waste of a life. And so Joseph and Mary, they return to their own hometown of Nazareth because it's now safe to do so after Herod is gone. And we're going to pick it up here in chapter 2, verse 39. And here we're going to see they're back to Nazareth. And Nazareth was not a nice area. And Jesus was raised in a poor, dirty, underprivileged town of Nazareth. And I want you to just ponder that. His parents can't afford a lamb offering. Born in a dog bowl. And now raised in the hood of Nazareth. Just amazing to ponder this life that he's living and the person of who he is. Let's jump in. We picked up right in the middle of chapter 2, verse 39. Are you there? 2:39. Follow along with me as I read. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, that's speaking of all that we had already just talked about, is circumcision and all those things. They returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Here, Luke is showing us Jesus's humanity. And it is remarkable to ponder and to consider the majesty of the incarnation, the mystery of the incarnation, and the humility of the incarnation. It says he learned and he grew. How could that be? Jesus is fully human and he's fully God. And he comes to us and he's fully God. I mean, he is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He has all knowledge. And yet he comes to us and he lives a fully human life. He knows our pain. He knows what it's like to be bullied, to be picked on, to grow up in a tough neighborhood, to be mocked. I don't mean to be crass, and I hesitate saying things like this, but how many times do you think Jesus was called a bastard as he went to elementary school? A lot. And he subjected himself to all of that. Crazy to ponder. Why did he do it? Why did he do it? What is going on? Here we have a little bit of sneak preview into these early years, and he's raised in this podunked hood of a town. And here we see he is living a life as a regular human, even though he's God. And he has to do so in order to qualify as our kinsman redeemer. In order to qualify to be able to go to the cross. And this is astonishing to ponder. We talked about it in our leaders' meeting. You'll remember with Abraham, when he was at the tent, God appears to Abraham one day in Genesis, right? And he says, hey, with some angels, and they're in human bodies. And he says, hey, should we tell Abraham what we're going to do here in Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you remember this story? That was God manifesting himself in a human body talking to Abraham. Biblical scholars call it a Christophany, a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. I want you to know if that God in a human body at that time would have gone to a cross for us, would have taken our sins on the cross and been crucified and nailed to the cross and pierced, it would have accomplished nothing for you and I. Why? It's God. And he's going to the cross. Why would it accomplish nothing for you and I? Because he wasn't born of Adam. He didn't live a regular human life. And Jesus' first 30 years are an obscurity, but they are not nothing. He is qualifying himself to be our kinsman redeemer. And you say, I don't get it. So what? Well, let me explain so what. And this is difficult to comprehend, and I'm going to try to do it fast because we have so much ground to cover. How many of you know that God is a just God? Raise your hand. Keep your hand up if you know this. This means that he does what is just all the time. Right? How many of you know God is a merciful God and a gracious God? And how many of you know that his mercy cannot rob his justice? All right, hands down. In other words, if I go into bankruptcy on my house because I can't pay my mortgage, and my buddy Don Underwood comes along and says, Dave, I've made a little extra money building all these homes. I'll pay off your mortgage. Well, that was really nice. That was really gracious. But was it just? I didn't pay my bills and I got that. That wasn't just. That was just gracious and kind, right? And if Doug here is paying off his mortgage, and now I go, Doug, I don't pay my mortgage anymore. Doug says, well, that ain't fair. right? And Doug's right. You see, if I get cleansed by the life of Jesus Christ and I stand before God and Satan is there and he says, hey, you might be a loving God, you might be a kind God, you might be a merciful God, but you are not a just God. A just judge can't let a criminal go free. And we're criminals, man. We've sinned against God. And here's where it gets really cool. In that divine courtroom where Satan is persecuting me and saying, look how much he sinned. And the page never stops. And you're going to let him in? You're going to give him righteousness as a free gift? Well, you're a loving God. You're a kind God. But you are definitely not what? A just God. And Jesus Christ can stand up in that divine courtroom and say, Satan, how did he receive his sin nature? And the answer? He inherited it through Adam. Then it is just for God, if he inherited a sin nature through Adam, it is just for God to allow him to inherit a righteous nature if it came through a man. And so Jesus had to live his life as a regular human every single day, getting teased, getting ridiculed as a child, getting beat up, getting... and not using his divine power. What would you have done? I would have been like, oh yeah? Right? But he didn't. And instead he humbles himself and he learns. And here we're going to see some incredible things. Just incredible. Raised in this poor, dirty town, fully human, fully God. He lived a fully human life. And Luke gives us a picture of this childhood. Look at verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. There were three feasts, by the way, where every Jew had to go. Do you remember where they were? There's seven feasts altogether, three feasts that you had to attend. It was the Feast of Passover. What else? Weeks and Tabernacles. Pentecost, Weeks, and Tabernacles. And they were the three required feasts. So there would be just millions of Jews in Jerusalem at this time. And his parents go to the Feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went every year. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When a Jewish boy was 12 years old, he was preparing for his bar mitzvah. Everybody say bar mitzvah. Bar in Aramaic means son. Mitzvah in Hebrew means the commandment or the law. Son of the commandment. Son of the law. And when you become to the age of accountability, you have your bar mitzvah. Here Jesus was preparing for that to be bar mitzvah. He goes into the temple as was his custom. By the way, Passover was on the 14th of Nisan. That was the feast of Passover. And they would kill the lamb. And they'd put the blood over the doorpost of their house. And they would confess all their sins on that lamb before they would kill it. And then they'd put that blood over the door of their house. And they would remember how the angel of death passed over them. And that day they were slaves and they became what? Free that next morning. That was Passover. And then you would get all the leaven out of your house for how long? 7 days. Seven, the number of what? Perfection. Leaven, a picture of what? Sin. How prophetic. Jesus was the Passover lamb, killed on the very day of Passover at 3 p.m. at the time of the evening sacrifice. Crazy. He was that Passover lamb. And then you would get all the leaven out of your house, a picture of what Jesus did for us, getting all the sin out of our life. And then on the third day after Passover, you would have the Feast of First Fruits. And you would take the grain from your crop and you would say, this is the first of the harvest. And you'd wave it to the Lord. Jesus resurrected on that day. You know why? He is the first of the resurrection. The first fruits of the harvest. Amazing, right? And so here, Jesus is going through all of this, right? And the whole time, 12 years old. And Jesus knows that he is the Passover Lamb of God. What was going through his mind at 12 years old? What was he thinking as he was visiting every Passover, going like, hey, the day's coming. And that's me. And he's taking it in, and he's like, just amazing to ponder, right? Verse 43. And when they had finished, do you think the parents were thinking any of these things? Right over their head, right? How could they know? Verse 43. And when they had finished the days of the feast of Passover, they returned. And the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey. It shows you what a good kid Jesus was, right? Like, they're not even like, where is he? Like, oh, he'll do the right thing. Like, he's just not even worried. He's with someone, right? And what's Mary? Mary's like, you know, oh, Joseph's got him. Joseph's like, oh, Mary got him. Have you ever did that as a parent? Oh, we did. Lose a kid somewhere. And so look what it says. They went a full day's journey. They left Jerusalem, go a full day's journey, and they sought him, Jesus, among their relatives and acquaintances, so that they did not find him. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Verse 46. And now so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and at his answers. Wow, just crazy to consider. 3 days they didn't have Jesus. We know they went a full day journey away from Jerusalem, right? Then they probably realized what? Joseph, you got Jesus. I told you to carry him. I didn't tell me. They start. And then they got a full day journey back. And then probably on the third day, you know, when they get all the way back, they find him teaching in the temple. Just incredible. And it says that Jesus at 12 years old, he's there with who in the temple? All the PhDs of Judaism, the religious leaders, and he's reasoning with them. And I find this really interesting to me. And it says that he's asking questions and also what? Answering questions. And again, we see this, Jesus had full divinity. He knew everything. And yet he also submitted himself to the Father's will of learning everything. And where the balance of those two come in is a mystery I don't fully understand. But I look at this and I cannot help but marvel. There's a passage in Timothy where Paul tells Timothy. Timothy is about 35 years old. And he's a pastor in the church of Ephesus. And Paul has left him behind there. And 35 is young to be a senior pastor, right? And young Timothy's there. And Paul would tell Timothy, Timothy, do not let anyone, what? Despise your youth. But be an example to the believers in your conduct, in your teaching, in your wisdom, and all that you do. Be an example so that no one despises your youth. And if you are a young man here tonight, I want you to ponder something. I want you to consider something. What Paul is telling Timothy is not telling him, Timothy, if they don't respect you, that's their problem. You just rule with authority, Timothy. No, that's not what he's saying. Here's what Paul is telling Timothy. Timothy, rule in such a way, lead in such a way, pastor in such a way that your humility and your selflessness and your example, coupled with your wisdom and direction and insight, causes no one to despise your youth, but instead, man, I just really like this guy. Imagine having a young whippersnapper who just tells you everything how to do, like, how winsome would that be? And Paul is telling Timothy, hey, humble yourself. And lead in such a way that no one despises your youth. And however old you are here tonight, there are still those who are in authority over you. And still those who are in your life that are elder than you. And may that be an instruction to us from Jesus about how he taught in the temple, questioning when he could have just ruled over them, right? Really, really interesting to look at. Verse 48, where he left off. So when they saw him, they were amazed. That's his mom and dad and his family who was looking for him. They were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I sought you anxiously." And she's grabbing him by the ear, you know, and like, "Hey, come over here." And we were worried about you. And look at his answer. And he, that's Jesus, 12-year-old Jesus, said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" I cannot help but look at this and marvel at what God is trying to teach us. What is this all about? Here we see Jesus had a keen awareness. I must be about my father's business. This reveals that Jesus was aware of his identity and his mission and his purpose even at a young age. And he had such an intimate relationship with God as his father that, he knew what he was about. I must be about my father's business. And Jesus, the man, was so focused on the will of God in a way that went far beyond just normal human reverence and for God that you and I have, right? But I can't help that notice this, that in celebrating the Passover, Israel lost their Messiah. Is that not crazy? Did you catch that? Do you see what God is trying to show us? What is the message in all this? In celebrating the Passover, Israel lost sight of their Messiah. That Passover lamb was a picture of who? Jesus. And when they put their hands on that animal, they would take that animal into their house for a week. It was the family pet for a week. Kids would play on it. They would ride on it. They would pet it. They would sleep with it, right? That's kids, right? And then at the end of that week, they'd put their hands on that animal and they'd confess their sins on it and they'd slaughter it. And by that substitutionary death, they had life. By that substitutionary death, the angel of death passed over them and had no power over them. By that substitutionary death, they were delivered from the bondage of Egypt, the bondage of the world, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And somewhere along the journey, Israel lost the Messiah in all of that. And you say, wow, what a bunch of jerks, man. How could they do that? Hey, be careful. Jesus would say, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and you don't look at what? The big plank in your own eye. Have we lost the Messiah in Christmas? Have we lost the Messiah in Easter? Have we lost the Messiah when we come to church on Sunday? Oh, I don't need to go in right now. They're just singing. I think I'll get another donut. I think I'll talk to Bill out here about this. Have you lost the Messiah in your worship? What a picture that God paints for us. as the Messiah is lost in the Passover. It tells us here in, let's just read on a little longer. I must be about my father's business. Verse 50, but they, Joseph and Mary and family, did not understand this statement which he spoke to them. They didn't understand at that time, but I guarantee you they did later, right? After he died and resurrected, they understood. Then when he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and you might want to underline this, and he was what? Subject to them. He submitted to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. His mother kept all these things in her heart. Mary kept all these things in her heart. I know that when we read that, we're used to the Christmas story and we think of like warm, fuzzy feelings. She just kept all these things in her heart. Do you know what that really means? It means that her faith was built over time by these continued hardships. We looked last week and how many of you know Mary was a sinner? She was human, right? I mean, no disrespect to any Catholics here, but I hate to break your glass bubble. Mary was a sinner, right? She was human, just like you and me. And how many of you have done things and you think, oh, I bet God's mad at me? How many of you have done things and think, oh, I probably ruined God's plan for my life? Well, those are human thoughts. Do you think Mary might have fought any of those thoughts as she was riding on a donkey, as she's pregnant at 9 months, going, oh, I bet it was because I yelled at Joseph all those times. And here she loses the Messiah. That might be a big problem. And yet she holds all these things in her heart and she sees God's plan still working in her life and still working in her life and still working in her life. And so we get to John chapter 2 when Jesus begins his ministry, and the first miracle he does is at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And Mary has these words. The party runs out of wine, and that was a 7-day marriage celebration, and they ran out of wine early in the party. That could be like a major disaster, right? Major disaster. Party's over, and we still got 5 days to go. And Mary would say these words to the servants. Whatever he says, do it. How did she get to that place? Here's how she got to that place. All the hardships she faced, every time she didn't, you know, where's the Messiah? We lost him. I'm in trouble. She always found out everything Jesus does works out amazing. And when God builds us to the place where we, like Mary, can say, hey, I don't know what's going to happen in this party. The party might be over and it might be the biggest train wreck ever. But if that's what Jesus wants, I'm good with it. We might lose our business. We might lose everything. But if that's what Jesus wants, I'm good with it. Or he might make the very best wine man has ever tasted. But whatever he says, I'm good with it. How do you get built to that part? Well, it happens through hardship in your life. And it happens by pondering the things that Jesus has done. And he builds us little by little. And he's building Mary. And so much so that by the time he begins his ministry at the age of 30-something, she has this kind of faith that he has built in her. God has built in her. Just amazing, right? Amazing to ponder. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. What a mystery of a statement. The mystery of the incarnation. Jesus is fully man and fully God. Jesus did not cease being God. When he became a baby in Mary's womb, this is mind-boggling to ponder. What was he? He was fully what? Fully God. How could that be? When he was born as an infant, he was fully God. And I want you to know something. He did not strip himself of his divine attributes in order to become a man. He had all of his divine attributes. But he became fully 100% human. And in doing so, Jesus submitted the use of his divine attributes to the will of God. There were times when we see Jesus had full omnipotence. Do you remember this? There's times that we see that Jesus was totally omnipotent, omniscience and omnipotence. Do you remember this? When Jesus calmed the storm, what did he display? His omnipotence. A raging storm, so that experienced sailors are concerned, and with a word, he says, "Peace be still." And all of nature obeys him. When the demoniac has so many demons in him that they speak and they say, "We are legion," with a word, he casts them out, demonstrating his omnipotence. Jesus comes walking on water in the middle of a storm, demonstrating his what? He wasn't sometimes omnipotent. He was always omnipotent. He wasn't sometimes omniscient. He talks to the woman at the well. She's not getting it. And so he says, "Hey, go and get your husband." She says, "I don't have a husband, but you look pretty hot." And he says, "You're right, you say correctly you don't have a husband, for you've had five husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband," as JC taught on Sunday. That was his omniscience. He calls Nathanael. Philip shares, "Hey, I think we found the Messiah." "Really? Where's he from?" "Nazareth." "Nazareth? Can anything good come out of National City?" "Nazareth." Philip just says, "Come and see." And so Nathanael comes. And as he's walking, Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." What a compliment. What is that? No duplicity. Sincere of heart. And Nathanael says, "How in the world do you know me?" And Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you." The fig tree, by the way, a picture of Israel. And Nathanael, an Israelite indeed, whom there's no guile, a piece of good fruit. Like, wow. Yeah. Could talk a lot about that, but don't have time. Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" He says, "Well, before, you know, he called you under the fig tree." He says, "You're the Messiah." He says, "Because I saw you under the fig tree before you got here, because I know you, you think I'm the Messiah? You're going to see way bigger things than this. You're going to see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And I would be willing to put money on this. That's probably the passage Nathanael was reading, Jacob's Ladder, as he was sitting underneath the fig tree. What's he saying? "I'm that bridge between God and man. I'm that ladder," right? And so here we see this omniscience, all these things. And yet here, Jesus, fully man, fully God. There were times when he used his power and his omniscience was on display, like all the things I mentioned. But I want you to know, the majority of the time, Jesus veiled his divine power and his omniscience, and he lived a fully human life according to the will of God. He knew everything, but instead, he submitted to the will of God and he learned. Why? Why? You mean he went to school and learned math? Yes. The one who wrote the DNA strand, the one who wrote E equals MC squared. Millennia before Einstein, the one who wrote every law of physics, learned math. Why? Because he submitted himself to the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is not a mystery. What's the will of the Father? It's to be a kinsman redeemer. You have to go through life as a regular man. And here we see this incredible mystery of the incarnation. Jesus, fully God, and yet fully man. And him submitting his omniscience and his omnipotence to the will of the Father to live as a regular man. Just mind-boggling to ponder. And so Jesus was subjected to the normal process of human growth, intellectually, physically, spiritually, and socially. And it brings us to some really good application. Look at this verse in Hebrews. Your mind is probably already there. Apologize for the small font. Let me hear you read this, if you can see it. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. You have a creator. You have a God who knows what you go through, and he knows what you go through both by omniscience and also by personal experience. Wow. That's incredible. And as Paul ponders this, he comes up with this conclusion. Therefore, let us run boldly to a throne of what? Grace. Lord, you know what a mess up I am. You know how hard life is. You know how, Lord, and how amazing it is to be able to come and share your heart with someone who knows everything about you. A lot of times when we're hurting and our wives will say, or someone we love will say, maybe our parents or something will say, hey, what's wrong? And we just don't think they'll understand. And because we don't think they'll understand, we say what? Nothing. But how refreshing, how amazing that we have a God who understands not only by omniscience, but by what? Personal experience, what we're going through. Let us therefore run boldly before a throne of grace that we might receive help in our time of need. Oh, I hope you ask. So Jesus submitted himself, lived a regular life, submitted himself to sinful, flawed parents because this was God's plan of salvation, his plan of salvation, planned out before the universe began. And regular human life was necessary for him in order for him to qualify as our kinsman redeemer. So God, think of this, God lived and God grew in the person of Jesus Christ as any regular man would. Crazy, crazy. We've got 15 minutes. Let's see what we can do to a whole chapter in 15 minutes, crying out loud. Chapter 3, do you want to go further? Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, by the way, was the Roman emperor from 14 BC to 37 BC. So in the 15th year would be what year? 29, did I say BC? I meant 80. Thanks for that. 14 AD to 37 AD. So his 15th year would be what? 29 AD. Jesus began his ministry in 29 AD. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea. We know that Pontius Pilate was the governor from 26 AD to 36 AD. Just secular history. Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judah. Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee. This is Herod Antipas, and we know that he reigned from 4 BC to 39 AD. He is the son of Herod the Great. A lot could be said there. But anyway, we get his reign. We know what his reign is, the Tetrarch of Galilee. His brother, Philip, was the Tetrarch of Iturea, the region of Trachonitis. And Lysanias, the Tetrarch of Abilene. And all this happened while Annas and Caiaphas were the high priest. Annas was the high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD, and Caiaphas was the high priest from 18 AD to 36 AD, and they were both high priests at that time. Annas, by the way, was the real high priest. He was really highly revered by the Jewish culture. And at this time, Rome began appointing their own high priest because they wanted to have control of the high priest so that things in Jerusalem didn't get out of control. So it was a very unusual period of time where you have not one, but two high priests. And technically, Annas isn't the high priest. Caiaphas is the high priest. He was appointed by Rome so that they could control him. But the Jews respected Annas, and so he still held a role as a practical high priest, even though Caiaphas was the high priest. And I say all that to give you this. Does this sound like a made-up story when you have all these political leaders and the dates of their reign and everything? That's incredible detail Luke is giving us here. And all this is historically verifiable, right? And we see just incredible things in this. Amazing to ponder. Caiaphas, by the way, was also the son-in-law of Annas. Caiaphas had several sons who tried to be high priest, but Rome pulled them all out, and they put Annas in as high priest. And anyway, a lot could be said on that. I'm going to skip it. It mentions Pontius Pilate here, by the way. And just as a sidebar, I want you to know, for 1900 years, Bible skeptics ridiculed the Bible for saying that Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea because there was no archaeological evidence to support this. And then in 1961, an Italian archaeological team was conducting their third season of excavations at Caesarea Maritime. I've shown you Caesarea Maritime on the screens before. It's a beautiful area. Herod the Great built a giant stadium there and a hippodrome where they'd have chariot races, and it was opulent. And in 61 AD, these Italian archaeologists found a stone. And they called it the Pilate Stone. And here's a picture of it for you. This is the Pilate Stone. It's in a museum in Jerusalem, if I remember correctly. And in this Pilate Stone, inscribed in the limestone block, is the inscription in Latin that reads, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judah, has dedicated this Tiberium to the divine Augustus. A Tiberium was a room, a beautiful building that was dedicated to Tiberius. And this one was dedicated to Tiberius and Augustus, who are all in this paragraph. Just incredible, right? I have a question for you. These skeptics who love to say, oh, the Bible's not real, says Pilate, there's no... For 1900 years... Do you think in 1961 any of them repented? I don't think so either. We love being critical just because we don't want to obey God. And they're just looking for reasons. In addition to that stone, in 1968, 7 years later, they found the Pilate ring. And this ring they found in Herodium, which is an ancient palace fortress built by Herod the Great that's near Bethlehem. They find this thing and they undercover this bronze ring, And it was by a professor of Hebrew University. His name is Gideon Forster. And he finds this thing in 1968, but it took 50 years for them to treat it and to get the grunge off it and everything else without ruining it. And 50 years later, in 2018, they were finally able to decipher the inscription. And it says on the ring, there it is, that's it before and that's it after. They did all the cleaning and everything. And it says Pilate's name right on it. So just kind of interesting. Let's jump back to verse 2. When Annas and Caiaphas were high priest, I love this word right here. Pay attention to this. The word of, say it with me, the word of God came to John. Say that with me one more time. That is Old Testament language. The word of God came to John. All through the Old Testament, you'll hear this phrase. And the word of God, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Isaiah. And the word of God came to Ezekiel. And here we see the word of God came to John. Very interesting. The word of God came to John the Baptist, the baptizer, in the wilderness. The 400-year silent period is now over. For 400 years, no prophets have been speaking. And now, after 400 years of silence, the word of God comes to John the baptizer. And we know, you read it, John starts preaching, the Messiah is at hand. Repent, get ready, the Messiah is at hand. And how incredible for the Holy Spirit to now be speaking through a prophet again. Just amazing to ponder. If you're a Bible scholar, this might interest you. If you're not a Bible scholar, you can tune out for just a couple minutes. I want you to know the filling of the Holy Spirit was different in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament after Jesus' death and resurrection. After Jesus' death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit can indwell in us. But in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon individuals for a specific purpose. And that purpose might be to prophesy, like John is doing right here, or like Isaiah did, or Ezekiel, or whoever. It might be for leadership or for ministry, as we see in Moses and in David. But the Holy Spirit would come upon them for a specific purpose. They did not have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit as believers do today after Jesus' resurrection. And they experienced a temporary empowerment of the Holy Spirit for specific tasks. In John the Baptist's case, he was filled with the Holy Spirit from such a young age that served to prepare him for this ministry of calling Israel to repentance and to get them ready for the arrival of the Messiah, as was prophesied about him in Micah, right? Like he'd be this forerunner, as was prophesied in Isaiah 40 and all those different spots. And so we see this end of this Old Testament era. John the baptizer did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in him. And the reason why? Jesus had not gone to the cross yet. In John 14, Jesus says, I tell you, it's to your advantage that I go to the cross. Because if I don't go to the cross, the Holy Spirit can't come and dwell in you. Jesus says, right now he is with you, but he will be in you. Well, you say, why couldn't he come to us, the Holy Spirit, dwell in us before? And the answer? We haven't been cleansed of our sins. And the Holy Spirit cannot dwell in us. It's a Holy Spirit until we've been made what? Holy. Wow. And so John had the Holy Spirit come upon him. And John did not have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit as Christians experience today. And that's why Jesus said, I'll just put the verse up for you. John 11:11. Take a look at this. Matthew 11:11. Read this with me if you will. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, There has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Pause there. Wow. How would you like to have Jesus say that of you? Here's what he's saying. Of all the prophets of the Old Testament, there was not one greater than John. Why? Isaiah was an amazing prophet. Why is John greater? Because John saw the Messiah come. John would be the prophet that would actually see the Messiah in person arrive. Isaiah could only write about it 700 years into the future. John saw it happen. And he says, of all the prophets that have ever lived, none have had a greater role than John. John announced my coming. But look what Jesus says about this. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Interesting. Evil is always trying to thwart God's work. Evil is always trying to hinder God's people. Evil is always trying to squash what God is doing. And Jesus says, from the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. And then look what he says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Interesting. John was the last Old Testament prophet. And after a 400-year silent period, the Holy Spirit is upon John again, and he's preaching. He's prophesying. And he's saying, get ready, the Messiah is coming. Make your path straight. And here's what's fascinating. Look at this part I underlined in gold in there. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. How so? Who's he talking about? Who's Jesus talking about? Us. Do you know that you understand things about Jesus that John would have loved to understand? John died before Jesus was crucified and resurrected, before he ascended up into heaven, before the book of Revelation was written, before you knew that he's coming back in radiant glory to judge the earth, before you being the least in the me being the least in the kingdom of heaven, have a greater understanding about Jesus than even John the Baptist. Amazing to ponder, is it not? What Jesus has blessed us with. Now we're out of time. Right? I want to so bad, but I won't.
Very good.
Your small group time is super important. And guys, I want you to know, you are not spectators. You are builders of the kingdom. In this time of small group, it's time for you to be serving others, to be praying for others, to be caring for others, to be building up others. And it's also a time for you to be really real and to reveal what's going on in your life so that you can get help from others. And by you being real with others and being honest with others, you'll empower others to be more transparent and to be more real. So this small group time is super important. And man, I'd love to teach, you know, even more. I have a hard time hitting the brakes. But your small group time is super important. So let's stand, let's pray, and we'll get into a small group. Lord, we are so thankful for your divine grand plan of salvation. And Lord, we're in awe that you, being God, would become a man with all your divine faculties and submit yourself to live as a regular human, all for the purpose of becoming our kinsman redeemer. And at the appointed time of 30 years of age, you qualified. You lived a regular human life. And then you went and did your last act of getting baptized before you began your ministry. Jesus, incredible to ponder that even to the act of baptism, you became one of us. And you set the example, and you lived your life perfectly as a man. You were tempted in all manner as we are, and yet you are without sin. And what the first Adam lost in the perfect garden, you redeemed in the Garden of Gethsemane. What the first Adam disobeyed you in the perfect environment, you remained faithful and obedient in the worst of all situations. And so, Lord, we worship you. We praise you. We know that you did that all for us. And your love for us moves us to the core. Now, Lord, help us do what you want us to do. Now that you have cleansed us of our sin and filled us with your Spirit, Lord, help us now to take on your ways and to learn of you, to be transformed into the image of Jesus, to be conformed into the image of Jesus. Help us, Lord. Meet us now. We ask it in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Pastor David Menard. You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.